describe what your congregation believes about the Holy Spirit as it's demonstrated in their teachings and practices. That was an assignment that I actually had to write about a week or so ago for a class that I'm taking online in pneumatology. I just want to say that word. A study of, or the doctrine of, the Holy Spirit. And so the recommendation was, take your church's statement of faith. We don't have one. We believe what the Bible says and have never thought those to be necessary, although I understand why some people have them. Then it said, talk to your leadership about what the church believes about the Holy Spirit. I talked a little bit to Roy. I didn't get around to Alan and Danny. I figure it's about the same. So then it said, listen to sermons and classes where it's been taught. And I thought, well, I'm the guy doing that. So I ask you, what are your beliefs about the Holy Spirit? It's interesting, you know, the Holy Spirit has been referred to by some as the forgotten member of the Godhead. Because oftentimes he's not discussed on the same level as the Father and the Son. In fact, a preacher friend of mine who's no longer with us used to say that some brethren seem to believe that the Holy Spirit was born on Pentecost and died sometime around the end of the first century. Some people neglect the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, there are some religious bodies, that's all they talk about. In fact, their identity is steeped in what they believe the Holy Spirit does. And so what we want to do is strike a biblical balance as to what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And the reason, of course, we're talking about it this morning is because in the One Word Devotion book, this is number 53. It's not really a word, it's a phrase, Holy Spirit, and it serves as the last series of readings. And so this morning we're going to begin that discussion. We'll probably have to finish it tonight. It's rather large as far as content is concerned. And even in a couple of sermons, there's no possible way that we could look at everything that has to do with the Holy Spirit. But if you looked at the reading, or readings plural, maybe you were introduced to some ideas. Being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not be filled with wine in which is dissipation, or be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. In the readings, there was the concept of Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit with groanings interceding for us. And that's an interesting study in and of itself. The concept of the Spirit being involved in creation, we'll say more about that from Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 33 and a few other passages. The Spirit can be offended. You can lie to the Spirit of God, Acts 5 verses 1 through 11. And then the last of this week's readings had to do with how the church is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, our bodies serve as a temple of the Spirit of God, which is an interesting discussion. Right there are five sermons for a five-sermon series that could be done. And so what we're trying to do is overview and summarize, which is difficult. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? Let's start with this. Here's what I think all of us believe. That are present this morning, unless somebody dragged you along. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to walk through this slowly to some degree, but since we'll cut this thing in half, won't stay too long this morning. And if you want to come back tonight, love to have you. Here's what I believe all of us think and believe and are confident regarding, that the Bible teaches there is one God. Now think about this, somewhat revolutionary when Moses set forth these truths. because Israel came out of polytheism. They came out of a world of idolatry. In fact, in Joshua 24, as Joshua urged the people to serve the Lord, he said, who will you serve? The gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell? But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. What does that help us to see? In that early period of time, the world was steeped in polytheism, idolatry. But Yahweh is one. And so we have the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Later in Exodus 20, the very first commandment in the Decalogue of the Ten is, you shall have no other gods before me. The clarion call of the Old Testament is, Yahweh is one and there is none like him. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. He is the only true and living God. Jesus, when the devil tried to convince him to worship him, said, get away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I think I'm right to say that when I think about what we as a group of people believe, generally we believe in the one God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord. Now here's where it gets a little more difficult. The Bible teaches there's one God, but more precisely, the Bible teaches that there is one Godhead. You say, what do you mean by that? It's interesting as you work through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, there are hints that within the one Godhead, there are three persons. We'll say more about that in just a minute. But the Old Testament doesn't focus on the plurality within the triune community. In other words, the Old Testament does not emphasize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit like the New Testament does. Because that revelation was being unfurled slowly. The most important thing about God for the Israelites to know was what? There is one. And so the nature of the Godhead is not explained fully in the Old Testament as it is in the New. So we have to keep that in mind. But there's one Godhead. Three times in the New Testament, you see the word Godhead. Now, it depends on the translation you use. We'll look at one. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll look at one occasion. Now, we could look at Acts 17. Turn to Romans 1. Just let my head rattle. Acts 17 and verse 29, Paul said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone shaped by art and the devising of men. No, God is holy and spiritual. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not contained. But he uses the expression Godhead. Some translations use the expression divine nature. There's one divine nature. But God, Romans 1 and verse 20. Paul writing about the Gentile world who had forgotten God, he says they're without excuse. And so in verse 20 he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Notice, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, he's saying that the Gentile world should have seen the work of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the created order, but they refused to see it. And therefore, they were condemned in their sin and they had no excuse. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. You can't look at the created order and not draw the conclusion that there's a God unless you are not honest with what you are observing. Okay, so the Bible teaches that there's one God. More precisely, as we think of New Testament revelation, there is but one Godhead. Now, as we look through Scripture, here's what we find. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll put it this way. God possesses a nature. He has certain qualities that He possesses either alone or to the full in a way that no one else does. All right? He possesses a nature. It's referred to as the divine nature. There's but one God, one Godhead. And within that one Godhead, there are three who possess this nature of the divine. So, in Matthew chapter 3, what do we find? Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John doesn't want to baptize him. He says, you ought to baptize me. So if you look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3, notice what happens here. It says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting, and for us it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now notice what happens here. What's happening? Who's Jesus? He's God incarnate. In other words, the divine nature wrapped in skin. He's there, baptized by John in the Jordan. It says, when he came up from the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So what do we find here? At the baptism of Jesus, we see God incarnate, Jesus possessing the divine nature. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus has it. There are other passages that teach that. He's not God the Father. He's not God the Spirit, but He possesses the same nature. We see Him being baptized by John. Then what do we see? Or what are we privy to, made privy to? The Spirit descending from heaven as a dove and lighting upon Him. The Spirit of God. And then there's a voice that comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What does that seem to imply? Somebody in heaven refers to Jesus as his son. So this one in heaven, if Jesus is his son, the one in heaven must be his father. So in the baptism of Jesus, in Matthew's account, as we open the Gospels, we find this. At the baptism of Jesus, we see the three members of the one Godhead who all possess equally the divine nature. Oftentimes when we think of the Godhead, the best example I've ever heard that explains it to some degree, although it's difficult to wrap our heads around, is the example of a triangle. Three separate sides, all equal, all joined together, yet each side is separate and distinct from the other. Three sides of one triangle, three persons of one Godhead. Are you with me? Look at Matthew 28. You're thinking, man, come on, start getting to that point where, you know, we feel like we're reaching an ending. You might not get there this morning. That'll be more tonight. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Why was all authority given to Jesus? Because he finished the task. He overcame death. He's the reigning king. All authority hath been given to me. It is finished, he said on the cross. He did what he came to do. Verse 19, the marching orders. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the possession of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them by the authority of the Father and the Spirit, Son and the Spirit. Notice Father, Son, Spirit. And we see this formula, this idea throughout the New Testament. One other passage, look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. There's a lot more we could say. I just want to introduce you to the idea. What have we learned so far? What does your congregation believe about the Holy Spirit as it's demonstrated in its teachings and practices. I don't know what you believe exactly, to be honest with you. I believe we all understand there's one God, but do we understand that within the framework of that, it's talking more precisely about one Godhead? Notice how Paul closes the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Son, God the Father, that's implied, the Holy Spirit. May the one Godhead and the grace that flows from it be with you. Here's what I know I believe. There's one God. Precisely, one Godhead. Consisting of three persons who are eternal and who are equal and who are completely and thoroughly one, who have always been. And the Holy Spirit is no less important than God the Father, God the Son. Some people draw the conclusion that although all the members of the one true Godhead have always been involved in the affairs of man, some believe that the work of the Father is spotlighted in the Old Testament. That's how God dwelt among His people, more so as it pertains to the fatherhood of God. Although it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God's only referred to His Father a couple times. Then when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, then Jesus takes front and center. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so He is in the forefront. Then once Jesus dies and ascends into heaven, He promised His disciples, I will not leave you alone, but I'll send you the Comforter. And so from this point until Jesus comes again, now it's the work of the Spirit among God's people, and that's how He dwells in us and through us at this very hour. Turn to Genesis 1. We have just a few minutes. I want you to think about, again, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit possesses the divine nature. The Holy Spirit worked and was active in the Old Testament. In what ways? Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of all things. How do we know that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Notice, in the beginning, God. A number of commentators see the work of the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit is present, brooding over, hovering over what's transpiring. Then God said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and nothing was made without Him. When God said, "Let there be light," that's when the Logos, whom we refer to as Jesus the Son, engaged in the work of creating all things, bringing organization out of chaos. He's there in the beginning, the Holy Spirit of God. Quickly turn to Judges chapter 3. What about the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament? The Old Testament records that the Holy Spirit at times would come upon certain individuals in order for them to carry out the purposes of God. Now we see this a lot in the book of Judges. And we also see it in David's life. But in the book of Judges we see it in chapter 3 and verse 10, Othniel is the first judge of Israel. God's people, and this is a theme in Judges, become disobedient. And because of their disobedience, God allows their enemies to come against them and to oppress them. And they cry out to God. And so God raises up a judge or a deliverer. The first one is one by the name of Othniel. And what does verse 10 say transpired that helped him to have the necessary power to do what God wanted him to do? It says, the Spirit of God came upon him. You read it about Samson, don't you? Judges 14:6 and Judges 14:19 and Judges 15:14. The Bible says of Samson that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. Remember, on one occasion he tore apart a lion when the Spirit of God came upon him. Even at the end of his life, when he pushed the pillars, God empowered him. Then when David was anointed by Samuel, the Bible says that the Spirit came upon David and dwelt with him, or was with him from that day forward. And that same Spirit left Saul. Those are just a few examples of how in the Old Testament the Spirit of God would come upon certain ones for their empowering. And perhaps the most important idea. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Here's what we've seen. There's one God, more precisely one Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three possess the divine nature. Holy Spirit has always been, was involved in the created order. The Holy Spirit came upon certain ones in the Old Testament to empower them. And number three, most importantly, the Holy Spirit inspired men to make known God's will. And in so doing, they oftentimes recorded His mighty works and deeds to preserve them for God's people and even for us this day. In other words, when you read about Moses, and when you read about Nathan, and when you read about Gad, and when you read about Elijah, and when you read about Elisha, and when you read about Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Hosea, and Joel, and Amos, and we could just go through the list. When they spoke, they would say things like this. Thus says the Lord. Well, how? That information was made known to them through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon my tongue, and I began to speak. What does Hebrews 1:1 say about Old Testament history? God, who at various times and in various ways, in times past, spoke to us by the prophets, or spoke, I just completely went, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Of course, as we'll see tonight, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by Son, the prophet. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God speaking through individuals by the Spirit of God. You know, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've said it many times. What does that actually say? All Scripture is God breathed. And the word breath there, breathe, is a form of the term translated spirit, because the word pneuma in the New Testament, or the Hebrew equivalent, means spirit or breath or wind. And when Paul talks about all Scripture being inspired of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's true of the New Testament, but in context, what's he talking about? The Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God inspired men to make known to us those things which now are for our learning, and at one time were the very laws of the people of God. That's the work of the Old Testament, or the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But we'll stop there, and we'll come back tonight. Some of us will, anyway. And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit, His work in the New Testament, and the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian today. He didn't die shortly after the end of the first century. He's alive and well. This morning, as we've worshiped God, in so doing, we've worshiped the Spirit. This morning, as we've opened God's Word, the Spirit has been instructing us and teaching us. You say, "No, Bill, you've been instructing us and teaching us." The Spirit has been instructing us and teaching us as far as what I've said has been accurate to the revealed Word of God. You see, when we preach the gospel, when God's Word is taught, as we'll talk about tonight, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And every time we reflect upon God's Word and preach and teach God's Word, God's Spirit is active in convicting us of sin, John 16 and verse 18, and building us up through that vehicle of the message of truth. The Spirit's been active in what's going on this morning. And He beckons us to live in accordance with the will of God. And through the gospel, He calls men and women to come in obedient faith to be saved. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you haven't, you can do so right now as we stand and sing.